Right, well, we come to study number 10 in our topic of biblical counseling, and we've been seeing some mostly theoretical and preparatory framework of biblical counseling over the past several weeks, and sometime at this point we're really making a turn and moving into the more nitty-gritty of how to help people and specific things, specific topics that need to be addressed often. And this morning we come to the topic of guilt and repentance. As I've already mentioned in my prayer, and as I mentioned before we sang that hymn, guilt and repentance sounds immediately dark and gloomy, but the wonderful thing about it is through guilt, the acknowledgement of our guilt before the Lord and repentance, that we experience the grace of God, that you most experience the grace of God. Where sin has abounded, grace much more abounds, and the more we understand who we are as sinners, the more we experience and understand God's grace. Now, first of all, as we consider together the topic really of guilt and repentance, first of all, what is guilt? What is guilt? We typically talk about guilt in two different ways. The first and the most prominent is what we term guilt feelings. This is the subjective sense of pain and of sorrow that we feel over things. This is a remorseful awareness of having done something wrong. And I'm going to keep using that term, guilt feelings. In much unbiblical counseling, this is all that is dealt with. The main concern in unbiblical counseling is that those feelings get relieved, that we need to do whatever we need to do to not feel the burden of guilt. And instead of feeling bad, a person wants to feel good, and so the counselor basically aims at doing that. Many counselors will accommodate this and give reassuring words without digging deeper and asking about why those guilt feelings exist. Scripture speaks of guilt, however, primarily a different way than these guilt feelings. Guilt used by God in Scripture is used as a legal and judicial term that implies criminal responsibility in the eyes of a court of law, and in this case, the court of law of God. That court of law may be human or divine court, but it assumes a violation of a standard outside of ourselves. You see, guilt feelings focuses on how I feel subjectively, internally, whereas biblically, guilt is most often laid out as something outside of ourselves, something that we are guilty whether we feel like it or not. It is the fact of being responsible for committing an offense. It is a liability or culpability to punishment for wrongdoing. There can be feelings that will follow that guilt. But fundamentally, guilt is seen as a violation of God's law. As we will see, there can be a violation of that law without someone even feeling guilty, but still be guilty and have guilt. So guilt is primarily in Scripture a fact, not a feeling of having done something wrong. Now, second, what are some of the consequences of guilt? And here I'm going to be using guilt, unless I say otherwise. When I talk about guilt, we're talking about it in the biblical sense, not of how I feel, the primary way that people will use it in our day, but rather the reality of our guiltiness of a broken law of God. What are some of the consequences? While guilt is primarily a fact, it certainly has consequences in the feelings. God has designed it that way. Let's look together at a scriptural example of what can happen with unresolved guilt before God and turn to Psalm 38. In Psalm 38, we're going to see an example, a scriptural example, a very stark scriptural example of what can happen when someone has guilt and the guilt feelings then that follow by way of chastisement from the Lord. Now, the setting, as far as we understand Psalm 38, is a sense of God's chastisement due to unresolved guilt, the fact of guilt, and may be in a particular relationship to David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah after 1 to 1.5 years of unresolved guilt. That's probably the setting here as best as we understand it. Now, notice as we read together, let me go ahead and read the whole psalm to give us the sense of it. Psalm 38, you'll notice the New King James says, "Prayer in time of chastening, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled and I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now let's notice, I think I have numbered here, 15 consequences of this unresolved guilt. 15 things that David feels and is aware of in the midst of this. And we could probably debate some of the particulars, but notice the overall feeling that he gets here. Notice these symptoms include, first of all, internal pain. The issue here is unresolved guilt, whether it was with sin, the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah or some other instance, but it's unresolved guilt is what is at heart here. First of all, he feels internal pain. Verse 2, your arrows pierce me deeply. He recognizes this chastisement comes from God, and his internal, his piercing, the deep piercings that come from God include internal pain. He feels pain over this. Secondly, spiritual pressure. Verse 2b, your hand presses me down. And we're going to see that includes the physical, but he feels God's hand pressing him down. There's actual spiritual pressure he feels because of this guilt. Number three, there's physical weakness. Verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. So physically, there's illness due to his unresolved guilt. Number four, a heavy burden. Verse 4, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. He is like a burdened beast that collapses under the weight of its burden. Notice fifth, worsening circumstances. We see this in verse 5. My wounds are foul and festering. That means that they're getting worse. They are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Number 6, he has daily sadness. Verse 6, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. There is this daily sadness and mourning that he feels. Number 7, weakness. Verse 7, for my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. He also has a loss of caring. I am feeble and severely broken. Notice number 9, inward agitation. Number 8b, I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. There may be something of heart palpitations. Verse 10a. My heart pants, my strength fails me. That word may mean have the idea something that is an incessant, uncontrollable. What's going on in his heart? And may include the physical at this point. Number 11, he has sad eyes. He says, let me see, that's not the right one. Verse 10, as for the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. If you looked at his eyes, he's not bright and cheerful, but his eyes themselves look sad. Notice number 12, he feels isolation. Verse 11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. He also, let me see where we are here. Isolation, number 13, he feels threatened. Verse 12, those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. And this might be true, or maybe a form of paranoia he's feeling because of the guilt at this point. Also notice number 14, he feels sorrow. Letter 17a. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. And then number 15, anxiety. Verse 18, for I will declare my iniquity. I will be literally in anxiety over my sin. And so you notice these several things that David feels as a consequence of unresolved guilt, at least including internal pain, spiritual pressure, physical illness, heavy burden, worsening circumstances, daily sadness, weakness, loss of caring, inward agitation, perhaps heart palpitations, sad eyes, isolation, feeling threatened, sorrow, and anxious. Now, how would these things, if somebody came into a typical counselor's office and the counselor said, so, tell me how you feel, and they went through these 15 things, what would the typical counselor, in many cases, Christian counselor, do with that? How would something like this, how would David be diagnosed? He says, I'm continually anxious, depressed, suicidal, my flesh hurts, I feel paranoid, people are always after me, even my loved ones are far off from me, I feel threatened, I feel inward agitation, I feel like heart palpitations. What would a modern secular and even some Christian counselor do with someone in this situation? Well, once the word depression is even used, they would typically turn to what is known as the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, also known as DSM-4. And this is what then they would do. They would look at the category of depression, and they would ask David or look for in David these several things. This is from the DSM-4. You look for at least one of the following three abnormal moods which significantly interfered with the person's life. First, abnormal depressed mood most of the day, nearly every day, for at least 2 weeks. Okay, David's got that one. Number two, abnormal loss of all interest and pleasure most of the day, nearly every day, for at least 2 weeks. Oh, David's got that one. If 18 or younger, abnormal irritable mood most of the day, nearly every day, for at least 2 weeks. Well, many 18-year-olds fit under that category, but not David in this case. So you're looking for at least one. So David's got two out of those three. So he certainly fits into that category. Now, you need at least five of the following symptoms that have been present during the same two-week depressed period. Here they are. Number one, abnormal depressed moods. Including what was found in number one. Well, that's certainly the case. Second, abnormal loss of all interest in pleasure. Well, there's not a lot of pleasure from what David's telling us here. Doesn't seem to be a lot of interest in things. Notice number three, if 18 or younger, abnormal irritable mood most of the day, nearly every day for at least 2 weeks. Well, I'm sorry, I've skipped down. That's not correct. Number three is appetite or weight disturbance, either. Fourth, abnormal weight loss or decrease of appetite, abnormal weight gain or increase in appetite. So if you've lost weight or if you've gained weight, you probably fall under that category. Number five, sleep disturbance, either abnormal insomnia or abnormal hypersomnia. So if you're sleeping less than you normally do or more than you normally do. Number six, activity disturbance, either abnormal agitation or abnormal slowing. Number seven, abnormal fatigue or loss of energy. Number eight, abnormal self-reproach or inappropriate guilt. Number nine, abnormal poor concentration or indecisiveness. Number 10, abnormal morbid thoughts of death, not just fear of dying, or suicide. So I think we could go through, and that's what you will be asked by a typical counselor using the DSM-4. And if you mark up that criteria, then you are marked as having clinical depression. We're going to come back to this more later in the whole issue of mental illness, but at this point, without taking a single drop of blood or having any kind of medical examination, following from these questions, which David fits in very nicely, at this point, one is then diagnosed as having depression. A medication is then prescribed, which is supposed to deal with a medical problem. Again, we'll get into some of that about psychotropic drugs and mental illness later. But my point here is simply that David would be put in that category immediately, and without any physical diagnosis, David would be at least, if not manic depressive, clinical depression is what David would have. Yes, Tony.
I heard the word mentioned quite a bit from that manual, abnormal.
Mm-hmm.
So I think to be fair, we'd have to give a little bit of researcher insight of what they're saying. How do they define abnormal?
Yeah. Well, and that's a great question. What is abnormal depression? If anything, David has it, though.
They probably don't define it either.
Right. It's a very subjective abnormal, because once you have no standard, then you don't have anything by which to judge. What is normal? Well, is that the average of the population? You take a poll of 1,000 people and find out how much they're depressed, and that's normal? Francis Schaeffer wrote a little book called, actually a pamphlet called Sin is Normal. And he addresses the issue of taking surveys and finding the average and making that as a normal for anything. He said, in a fallen world, you can't make that normal. What is normal is what Scripture defines as normal, as opposed to... And in this case, what we're going to see is this is normal for David. This is how David should have been feeling with unresolved guilt. This is, if it's abnormal because it is unresolved guilt, it's not abnormal. It's exactly what God intends. Just like if I keep smashing my thumb with a hammer, am I having abnormal pain? Well, yeah. But what do? Well, I stop smashing my thumb with the hammer. I don't just take medication to stop the pain. It doesn't hurt anymore. This is wonderful. You see, you deaden the senses, but you don't stop the actual problem. And we'll get into that a little bit. Now, the point I'm making is that what Scripture clearly defines at this period as the consequences of guilt, the modern man doesn't even think about. The possibility that this is a real issue of guilt and sin against God that is producing these feelings is not even considered. This is because of the secular view of man as essentially a machine. It has to be. Within that worldview, there is no soul, there is no spirit, there is no God. So to even transcend, because man is essentially a part of the creation, and there's nothing above or beyond him, and he doesn't have a soul, he doesn't have a spirit, there is no absolute law of God, and therefore no guilt, in that worldview, those things don't exist. And so in that, we ought at least be fair and kind in saying, from your worldview, I see exactly. Well, we don't agree. We say that there are these eternal realities, and those have to be dealt with. But from that person's worldview, that's the only solution they have. There's something wrong with you. And it has to do with a chemical in the brain. It has to do with something else. Because there really is no guilt. And remember what Freud does is he doesn't deal with the guilt itself and say, what have you done that we need to be resolved? What Freud and others try to convince you is there is no such thing as guilt. The guilt that you feel is an oppressive tradition of your religion, of your parents, of your church. And what Freud and others try to do is to eliminate guilt, to try to eliminate the guilt feelings. And if we can only be released from the idea, and that's what Freud set out to do, to eliminate and to do away and erase God from the person's conscience, if we can do that, then you won't feel guilty anymore. And probably he experienced some things that were awful in the sense of what people felt by way of guilt. Now, one of the important things to remember is that these symptoms are often God's gracious punishment and chastisement for sin in the believer. David's punishment, David's discipline in this case, was gracious. These symptoms of the pain he was feeling physically and in his conscience was not because God hated him, but because God wanted him to repent. And it wasn't until he would repent that God would withdraw his hand from him. These things happened to David so that he would not go on in unrepentance and ultimately be cast away from God. It's loving, gracious guilt feelings that God has brought to him. Now, to use an illustration, consider a light on your dashboard in your car. I think this is just a marvelous illustration that Adams used 3 decades ago and continues to be used today. Imagine you're driving down the road and you have one of those red check engine lights come on and it starts just blinking occasionally. And you think, I don't like that. Here I am driving in my nice car, and that alerts me that there's something probably wrong under the engine. And then you try to ignore it for a while. And then after a while, it starts blinking more incessantly. And you go, that just really distracts me. Here I'm listening to my nice music, and I'm driving down the road, and that light keeps flashing. And the more it flashes, the more it bothers me. And then finally, it just stays on. And then eventually, a buzzer starts buzzing real low. And you're just getting really aggravated with it. And finally, it's to the point where it is just, and it's blinking, and the lights are going on and off, and the brakes are, you know, beginning to break, and you're just like, and so you go in, and you get a hammer, and you smash that light. You smash the system. You go, whew, I'm glad I dealt with that problem, because that was really annoying me. Or perhaps at the initial stages, you take some black tape and put over that light, and you go, I've solved my problem. I have fixed the light. Isn't that good? Well, what the light is actually indicating and what the whole warning system is saying, there's something under the hood going wrong, and you need to pay attention to it. You can't ignore that light. And guilt is often God's gracious indicator. There's something going on under the hood that needs to be dealt with. And what psychotropic drugs, antidepressants, and others sometimes do, often do, and again, we'll deal with a whole session on that and whether those things are somewhat appropriate, but in many cases, what they're intended to do is to mask the problem. They're not, or to mask the symptoms. And so what's dealt with is the flashing light, which could be this idea of guilt, which could be depression. It could be anxiety. All of the things that we saw in that psalm are things that are warning lights to deal with what's under the hood, what's in the heart, to bring to repentance. Often, what drugs are intended to do is to merely put black tape over that light. And they're effective in doing that in many cases. Now, let me say at this point, by way of qualification, that as we'll get to the issue at some point of mental illness as well as psychotropic drugs and what they're intended to do, what they can and what they can't do, I'm not at this point saying that anyone who's taking them or has taken them is sinning. I'm not making any of those judgment calls at this point. But it is recognized that in many cases, there's something going on under the hood, at least from God's perspective, what's going on under the hood that drugs actually mask so that the essential problem isn't being dealt with. And we'll come back to some of that later. But for the moment, in this study, what we're assuming is there is actually guilt. There is actually depression as a response to God's hand upon a person for feeling guilty or for having guilt. I'm assuming that there is actually something behind that light, that the light is not malfunctioning. And lights can malfunction. Okay, we're going to see that later, that physically there can be malfunctions in a fallen world. In this study, what I'm assuming is behind the warning light is a genuine problem of guilt or of unrepented of sin. What we do when there's a malfunctioning light, I think, is another question that we'll deal in later. But at this point, because we can't see under the hood without dealing with somebody spiritually, even if it is a malfunctioning light, what can you do but begin to approach the whole person and asking questions about guilt? And again, from the secular view, it's assumed often there's nothing behind that because there's no absolute law, there's no soul or spirit. The fact that you're feeling, quote-unquote, abnormal means that there's something wrong with you physically. Now we're going to begin to give you drugs to try to figure out what that is. Let's see. So if the light is working right, if it's not a malfunctioning light, it is a good thing that is happening to warn of the problem that could eventually destroy the engine and make the car unusable. It may really annoy someone and they get frustrated, but it is intended for good. Now, what happens, assuming that there's something truly wrong under the hood, if you mask that light? Things get better or worse? They get worse. If there's something really wrong under the hood, it's going to get worse. Now, you can mask the feelings of it, but it's going to actually make it worse. Well, let's come thirdly then to what is God's remedy for guilt. Let's assume that there's no malfunctioning light, that the wires are hooked up, the engine's under there, and there's actually something going on. What is God's remedy for that guilt? Thinking still of this dashboard warning system, with an understanding of the soul and its relationship to God, the problem is identified often in the light itself, but what's actually going on is what is under the light. Again, one of the remedies that for this guilt, for the warning light, is to train you how to ignore it. Okay, what you have to do, and what a counselor will try to do is, okay, you need to overcome those feelings. We're not going to get into your past. We're not going to get into your thinking. We're going to instruct you and teach you relaxation techniques where you clear your mind and where your problems are set aside, or counting to 10, or doing some technique to teach you to ignore the light itself. Because there's really no problem, there's no real guilt, only the traditions of your parents, your church, or your culture, we need to teach you, because you have a malfunctioning light, to ignore the light. Another remedy, as I've mentioned, is to actually mask the problem, like putting the black tape over the light and disconnecting the wires to the noisemaker. This is done often through drugs, and in one sense, we can say, and when somebody says, well, I've been through this, and those drugs helped. Those drugs made things better. And in one sense, I would say, I agree with you. Just like me smashing my thumb and taking codeine or something else helps my thumb to feel better, but it doesn't change the problem of what I'm doing in order to make my thumb hurt. Okay, so in one sense, I can say, you're absolutely right, the drugs probably help. But there's the larger question of what's behind the pain, what's behind the light. Let's look there and consider some things there. When someone says, these things have worked for me, I'm glad that they worked. I'm glad that they bring down the level of depression or anxiety. But at the same time, we need to look at the issues of what may be in the heart. The problem under these situations may seem diminished or at least controlled. And this is one of the primary arguments for the use of psychotropic drugs. And again, in a sense, it is certainly true. We don't want to deny that. But if there is a deeper issue, and I emphasize if there is a deeper issue, then like the bad engine, it's only going to get worse. And when we get into the issue of psychotropic drugs, what happens when you're put on an antidepressant and suddenly you start going like this? Now your diagnosis is bipolar, and now you're given some bipolar medicine. So now you have an antidepressant together working against a depressant drug at the same time. And then a person starts going all over the board. And that, I cannot tell you how many times I've heard of people going through that same thing. What is not being dealt with is the issue of the heart in those cases. What then, assuming it is a deeper issue of guilt, assuming for the moment, and the reality of God's working to resist one's sin, what is then the biblical remedy? How do we not only mask the symptoms, but actually get under the hood and deal with the problem? First of all, acknowledge it yourself. When we recognize that there's some sin issue, that again, we saw with David, that there is an issue of sin that is producing this guilt that has set God against us, because God is real and God really works in our lives, we must, first of all, acknowledge it ourselves. As we've seen in past studies, we live in an entire culture that, mostly because of its denial of the reality of God, denies the reality of sin and of the soul. This cultivates three things when confronted with wrong. And even in Christians who are used to doing this, it's hard to get under the hood. When you start asking questions, you even raise the question, let's look under the light and get under the hood and start asking some questions there to see if there's something going on. These three things are often frontline defenses to keep you from even opening up the hood, which itself can be very enlightening. Notice, first of all, self-justification. When somebody is thinking or behaving in a way that's not according to Scripture, sometimes what happens is self-justification. Someone says, I am right in doing this because. Yes, I know it's sin to think this way. Yes, I know it's sin to respond this way. But I am doing this because. In other words, I have sufficient reason to be responding this way. That's the first thing. The second thing a person may do is to blame shift. Well, the reason I'm doing this is because of what the other person did. Again, it's connected to self-justification, but now it's specifically saying it's not my fault. It's this person's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my upbringing fault. It's my culture's fault. It's my husband's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my children's fault. I wouldn't have done this and sinned if my so-and-so hadn't done this. Blame shifting. Third, then, victimization. Again, closely connected. Someone says, I just can't help it. Based on my circumstances, based on the things that I'm dealing with, I just can't help. I can't do anything else. I'm a victim of these circumstances. Now, as long as we play the games of keeping the hood shut and not addressing the issues of our own heart, we'll never be able to truly deal with the guilt. If every time we try to say, okay, let's at least look under the hood and see what's going on, and somebody slams it and says, no, you're not going to ask me questions. You're not going to ask me whether I'm guilty about something. You're not going to deal with my thoughts and with my behavior because I'm justified. It's somebody else's fault. I'm a victim of these things. You are not allowed under my hood. Then the light will continue to blink, even if you've got tape on it, and the engine will continue to get worse. So it's a desire to help the person to get under the hood, to win their confidence, and to seek to help them. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sin will not prosper. And we can cover it with self-justification. We can cover it with blame shifting. We can cover it with victimization. In some cases, people cover it with drugs. I'm covering the feeling of my guilt that comes from the reality of my guilt. I will not deal with my sin. I will not confess it. It reminds us the one who covers it in whatever way they cover it will not prosper because God truly exists. And he will not let that go undealt with. As long as we use these coverings or even covering of ignoring them, we will not prosper. Now, let me at this point make something very clear. And that is that we should never acknowledge guilt that isn't our own. We should not acknowledge guilt that is not our own. Let's say that somebody was in an abusive situation with a spouse or with a parent. They were abused physically or sexually as a child. One of the things, one of the defense mechanisms that sometimes kicks in is not wanting to blame the other person, and they then heap guilt on themselves. Now, they should not acknowledge what was not their fault. If somebody struck me, if somebody abused me in some way, they are fully responsible. And sadly, one of the issues of sin is a person takes on personal responsibility for those things. Now, they have the responsibility to respond to those actions against them in a way that glorifies God. And if they don't, that's what they're guilty of and need to change. But being the genuine victim of something that was not in their control, I'm not saying that somebody should just take everything that's a problem in their life and bring it on themselves and say, well, I'm just guilty of everything. It is actually a sin to acknowledge guilt that is not our own, because that's a lie. It's not to embrace something that is not our own. We should then seek to deal with it biblically, which we will address later under the subject of handling difficulty. But saying that those things are our sins that we're responsible for when it's not, doesn't really deal with the issues and will itself not relieve the guilt. And many people do that. They keep blaming themselves for things that are not their fault. And there's no resolve of guilt because that's not the real issue. That's not what's going on under the hood. But we must, under this heading, where there's genuine guilt in our thinking, in our response to God's providence, in our behavior, we must seek to acknowledge that to ourselves to say that we recognize that this is what I am responsible for. Now, secondly, confess your sin to God. It is only as we recognize how we have sinned against a holy God who is resisting our sin that we can move toward the removal of those consequences. That's really getting under the hood. This is where a verse like 1 John 1:9 is so crucial. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We sang that in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's answer to Psalm 38. He says, I've confessed my sins and my transgressions before you. I plead for your mercy. I plead for the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so his guilt led him to repentance that we find there. In Proverbs 28:13, we saw whoever covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. So we must confess our sin to God. We must acknowledge it. What is our responsibility is our responsibility, and say to God, please forgive me for this sin that I'm guilty of, whether in thinking or behavior. The third thing is confess it to the appropriate people. We need to identify those against whom we have sinned if we are guilty, again, by our thinking or behavior. Jesus sees this as so important, he actually makes it an issue of priority in relationship to our worship. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 5. In Matthew chapter 5, if we recognize we have a sin and our brother has something legitimately against us, notice the priority that Jesus puts here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, that is bringing the gift to the Lord in worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus here directs in this example of somebody seeing the priority of getting things right with God so that their sacrifice to the Lord is acceptable to Him. That's how important this thing is. When realizing that someone has a legitimate issue against us, that in our marriage, in our relationships, and whatever it may be, we feel the guilt of feelings that come from the resistance of God against us for the reality of the fact of guilt, we should even, in a sense, interrupt our worship of God and go and get that thing right. Because if we are aware of that and we're not dealing with it, God resists us in worship. We will deal with this more in the next lesson on forgiveness, but for now let me summarize in saying that the focus in such an instance is what I have done. Let me give you a bad example of this and a good, better example. When somebody, we'll say in this case a husband, here's a bad example of what confession is to that person, to his wife. Honey, I'm really sorry that I responded in anger, but you have to realize I've had a busy day. And when I come in and you start immediately asking me questions about the bills and don't just let me chill out with the news, I get very aggravated when you do that. I was also struggling because the house was such a mess and the children were screaming. I think you really need to be more firm with them, but I'm sorry about losing my temper. Okay, well, it's on one end, I'm sorry. And on the other end, I'm sorry, again, for losing my temper. But what was all sandwiched in between? It wasn't, I'm sorry that when I came home, I was so tired, and you didn't realize that, and you didn't leave me to myself, and you didn't leave me to my TV, and the house wasn't perfect, and the children were screaming. Really, you need to do something about this so I won't be aggravated. Now, he said he's sorry, but has he really confessed his sin? That's a very bad example. Here's perhaps, I think, a better example, maybe even a good example. The man says to his wife, honey, I have sinned against you and the children this evening when I got angry and I yelled. There's no excuse for my sin. I have confessed it before God, and now I ask that you would please forgive me. Would you please? And then perhaps later, he could come to her and say, perhaps we can work together in some ways that would help me in these kinds of situations. We can work together on that. Not, you've done this, you need to do something about this, you've got to understand this, but let's work together, and maybe there's some things that will help me not to do that. So he's fully embracing the reality of his own responsibility, and at the same time wants to work together with his wife of how to perhaps get a handle on some things that need to be gotten a hold of. So confessing it to the appropriate people. We're going to deal with this just a few minutes about the issue of genuine sorrow. Letter D, make restitution. And what I mean by this is to repay for loss experienced as a result of our sin. Examples in passages like in Luke 19 dealing with Zacchaeus, Exodus 22 under the law, transgressions against somebody, you were responsible to make restitution, Proverbs 6. Whatever the experience or the loss that has been experienced by the person, it could be that if a man cheats on his time card at work, what he needs to do is to seek to make up that time. Perhaps somebody's stolen money from their company or from someone else, then what they're responsible to give restitution is that money. Someone fails because of their sin to fulfill promises. Honey, I promise we'll take a vacation this year. He breaks his promise by his own negligence. And what he then owes is vacation time to his family. Those are a few examples. And then the last thing I want us to consider, and my watch is working again this week, by the way. Letter E, repent. Acknowledging our sin, our guilt to God, confessing our sin, or acknowledging it to ourselves, confessing our sin, confessing it to the appropriate people, making restitution, and then repentance. Repentance is essentially change. It is not essentially sorrow. It incorporates sorrow, but essentially repentance means change of mind. It is first and foremost a change of one's thinking about something. And then flowing out of that thinking is new behavior. While there is not perfect and complete change immediately, the process has begun in repentance, and the person demonstrates that they are sincere about those changes. And repentance is what God requires in response to our guilt. It's never sorrow by itself. Sorrow, as we'll see now, by itself can actually increase the guilt and the problem. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. As Paul is dealing with some issues of church discipline and some problems that had taken place at Corinth, verses 9 through 11, he tells us specifically what the difference of two different kinds of sorrows are. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So the purpose of guilt and acknowledging where there's been real sin so that guilt can be really dealt with, as we'll see in this passage, it's not that we like people to feel sorry. And we like to see them cry, and we like to see them grovel. Oh, good, that's just what I wanted as a pastor, to see my people grovel. Oh, that's wonderful. No, but here's the issue of guilt that's perhaps covered up. And as biblical counselors dealing with one another in this way, we seek to graciously uncover that guilt, which then leads them to a genuine sorrow that is rooted in the guilt. Not just sorrow that kind of hangs out there. Why are you sorry? I don't know. Okay, well, let's find out what the specifics are. Let's find out if there's guilt behind that sorrow. And if there is, what is that sorrow? Well, the sorrow can lead in one of two directions. And Paul says here, I'm not glad I made you sorry. I don't like to make people feel miserable. Notice what he says in verse 9. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. In that sense, he said, I'm glad I made you sorry. Because it led you to repentance, but not the sorrow itself. I don't like making people feel bad just for the sake of it. He says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow, so we'll mark this by godly. Godly sorrow, he says, produces repentance leading to salvation. So the reason of dealing with the guilt and making sorrow is for the leading to salvation. It has a redemptive purpose. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world, there's another kind of sorrow. The sorrow of the world leads ultimately to death, and in the middle here is what? Non-repentance. So when somebody says, well, that person seems awful sorry for their sin, God must be working. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Just because someone is sorry with tears doesn't necessarily mean God is working this. It may be, and we shouldn't make ultimately that judgment call, at least initially, but we want to say to them, we want you to have that sorrow that leads, is a godly sorrow because it leads you to repentance, to salvation, not a sorrow of the world that doesn't bring about repentance and brings ultimately about death. Your sorrow will lead you to death, is what he's saying here. Verse 11, observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And notice what it produced. What is godly sorrow? Oh, I'm so sorry. I feel so bad over this. And then nothing's done. That sorrow will damn a person. That will lead them to death. And they can do it with vehement tears and convulsions. And yet there's no repentance. Notice what it produces over on this side or down here. What diligence it produced in you. What is a godly sorrow? A diligence in regards to that sin and guilt. Not laziness about it. Diligence. I've got to deal with the sin. I've got to deal with the guilt. I can't be lazy about this. Diligence it produced in you. What clearing. That has the idea of the guilt being dealt with. We're going to deal with the situation that I'm no longer guilty of this, which includes confession, which includes restoration. What indignation? It's a burning desire and zeal to deal with the sin, indignation. What fear? A fear, a phobia of saying, I've offended God. And God is a God of holiness and justice and wrath. And I've toyed with grace. I need to fear because of that. What vehement desire. It's passions that don't let a person sit still, but moves them forward toward restoration. What zeal and what vindication. And at this point, he is heaping on terms that are just, I'm going to do what is necessary. That's the kind of repentance that leads to salvation, not this. And you can have somebody falling apart with guilt who do this and it leads them to death. And it's a sad thing to watch. And you look at their life and there's no essential change. And you talk to them about sin and they are just remorseful and sorry and regretting. And they wail over what they've done to their wife, to their husband, to their children. They, for a time, are very, very remorseful and have a sense of regret. But this is just counterfeit repentance. True repentance, Paul says, godly repentance that leads to salvation, includes these different things. One of the questions I'm increasingly asking, particularly in marriage counseling, when a couple is recounting to me the fight that they had this past week or something like that, and I listen to them carefully, I ask questions about the whole situation. Well, he said this, and then I did this. And at the end, I'm astounded, and I ask the question, where was God in all of this? Where was God? You have not mentioned God one single time. You've not mentioned that you stopped and prayed one single time. You've not stopped and said that you stopped at any point and said, sweetheart, we are not honoring the Lord in this. And you pulled the Bible out and you say, let's do this God's way. That scares me. That causes me to fear when things like that happen and God is not even involved. That causes me to be afraid. Or if it happened last week and I continue to listen, well, what happened this week? What happened Monday? What happened Tuesday? And I'll wait and I ask, where was God this week? Where was God this week? You continued to tell me how you... But was God in any of this? Oh, no, well, I guess we didn't really think about that. That's very concerning. Now, as we close, two quick questions about guilt. There's been a lot of material here. Two quick questions about guilt. First of all, why do some people feel guilt but have not violated scriptures? This guilt that I've talked about here is over the issue of sin. And remember what sin is, according to the Catechism. Sin is any transgression or lack of conformity to what? To the law of God, revealed in Scripture. Okay, and that's where we have to look. And it can be in one's thinking, how they're thinking about something, because God is the one who searches the heart and the minds. See if there's any wicked way in me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there's any anxiety in me. Okay, so thinking or behavior. And if that is what is bringing about this guilt, it is an issue of sin. Then why do some people feel guilty when they've not violated Scripture? Well, a couple of reasons at least. A person may feel horrible, and those feelings are real. They're real guilt feelings. But they're feelings that are not founded on God's Word in one of two ways. It may be that a person has been falsely informed in their conscience. They have by even parents or church traditions or other things, have standards that are not the law of God imposed on them. It might be standards of righteousness or holiness that are not scripturally warranted, but yet because they have always been taught them alongside of the law of God, and they feel this tension and they feel like they're compromising at some point over these things or the outworkings or the applications that are not necessarily rooted in God's Word, then they may feel that. And we see Paul dealing with that in the issue of the food sacrificed to idols and the feast days, where some are convinced in their conscience that these issues are issues of the law of God. And he says about that, if you're convinced of that, then whatever is not of faith is sin. And you shouldn't do it just because you want to rebel. He says you got to work it out theologically whether that's something that's really scriptural. So it may be that a person has a falsely informed conscience. It may be they have been taught that something is God's expectation that isn't rooted in God's Word. The remedy for this is the instruction of their conscience, not the violation of it. The second thing, sometimes people deal with guilt because they themselves have created standards for themselves that aren't God's. This is what we might call the perfectionist, though I'm a little unsatisfied with that term because it's not about perfection. It's about having a standard and imposing a standard on ourselves or others that is not God's standard. This can be related to everything from our families and our children, to the physical care of our bodies, to spiritual disciplines. All of these things that take principles of God's Word and works out those principles and makes them a standard. And creating standards that one then imposes on us, on self. It might be, again, the education of our children. Well, I think at this stage of their second grade education, they should be at the fifth grade reading level. And if they're not, I'm just going to kill myself over it. I'm just going to beat myself. Or I have the expectation my children are going to behave this way. I'm seeking to be faithful in my discipline of them. And I still find that the Scripture is true, that folly is bound up in their heart. And I'm just going to fall apart over it. So those are just a couple of examples. And what often happens in these cases, especially as a person begins to not only create standards that they themselves bind on themselves, but also bind on others, sometimes these things actually eclipse the real issues. There can be those who have put on themselves all kinds of man-made standards and are neglecting the weightier matters of the law, like justice and love and mercy. And when I set standards, for example, of my children that are issues of preferences, and I treat them as if they're violating God's law, and I respond to them in an angry way that is a sinful anger, I'm actually imposing a standard on them and then violating the law of God myself by not showing mercy and love. That's an outworking of how that can be. This can be, and I've seen it work into a spiral effect of constantly feeling guilty and not living in the joy and freedom of the gospel. Not in unholiness, but in recognizing there are issues of wisdom, there are issues of the weightier matters of the law, and it takes wisdom to sort those out. The remedy for this is to identify what are God's standards, what are their differences, the preferences and desires. That's why some people feel guilt when they've not violated Scripture. Secondly, and quickly here, why do some people feel no guilt when they have violated Scripture? In some cases, particularly in new Christians, there may be things that they simply aren't aware of. That is genuinely sin, that God calls sin, Yet they just have not yet understood. They just genuinely don't know. They know themselves to be sinners. They know themselves in the need of Christ. I'll never forget sitting with an Indian friend of mine that had been converted and was still a pretty recent convert. He was from India. And sitting in the midst of a topic of conversation about theology and about the Lord, and he is using foul language out of complete he's just oblivious. And every, you know, he would say it, and we'd be like, whoa, okay, what were they? He said, whoa, okay. And then we had to take him and say, brother, okay, here's we need to explain to you. But he was just saying it, and just expressions that he had always used. And they were not honoring to the Lord, and I think they could be considered as corrupt communication. But he wasn't. He didn't say it, and suddenly, oh, I feel guilty over that. He just didn't know. And so, particularly with new Christians, we need to be patient, recognizing that God doesn't zap us with His Spirit, and suddenly we know everything that God requires. There's a process of growth. Through the caring and patient instruction of the community of the church, the believer is led in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So that is one possibility. Someone just doesn't know. Another reason is that someone may have their conscience seared. And 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2, tell us about that. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, a person is described as giving themselves over to sin. And the conscience is so continually ignored, it is like burning calluses on the fingers till they don't even feel anymore. Someone can so bludgeon their conscience, can so sear their conscience that something that is genuinely a sin, they can get to the point where they don't feel the guilt of that very often. Even in Bunyan's Holy War, there's an interesting session where Mr. Conscience is up in the tower and they've bound him up and they've put him away so that he doesn't bother the city. But occasionally he breaks free and yells and he rattles the walls of the city when Conscience cries out. It's a great imagery. And they all run in there and bind him back up and say, be quiet. They're trying to quieten the conscience in the city of man's soul. And that's what can take place. A person's conscience can be seared to the point of not having those guilt feelings. They're still guilty, but those guilt feelings aren't there. And so what we pray for then in that case is to God to use His Holy Spirit to peel away the calluses, even perhaps in some of us, to peel away the calluses where we know that's a sin, we know we shouldn't be doing it, we may even feel a little bit of sorrow, but there's no repentance from it. That we plead that the Lord, is painful as it is to pull calluses off, and how hypersensitive the skin is then at that point is what we need to pray that God does in us or in others if indeed our consciences are seared over issues. Well, we have gone over time. I wanted time for questions and answers, but I wanted to try to get through that. So let's pray. If you have any questions, please feel free to come to me afterwards. Father, we have taken in a lot of material at this point and have already looked at a number of passages from your word, but we pray that you would help us not to forget the central reality that we have considered, that you are a God who is holy and will not allow your children to continue in sin without addressing us. And Lord, some of these issues are so delicate and so complex at times. We need your wisdom. We need your understanding as we address our hearts and the hearts of others, the hearts of our children, Lord, to have wisdom to how to genuinely help them, to know where there are malfunctions and to know where there are things that are truly under the hood that need to be dealt with and brought out into the open and dealt with in grace. Lord, help us to be quick to confess our sins to you and to one another, to not blame shift, to not shift and victimize ourselves, but to recognize our responsibilities, because it's in doing so that we find liberty with you. So please fill us with your Holy Spirit and bless us in our coming time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.